Well, friends, as you've heard, we're beginning tonight a series of sermons on those terribly well-known Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're calling this series, Who Writes History? Now, some of us here tonight, after hearing the reading from Chronicles, may want to agree with the famous words of Henry Ford, who once said, "History is bunk," by which he meant, history is so boring and irrelevant. Just give us more practical subjects to study and look at. What's the point of studying all those events and all those names that happened long ago? Surely it's time we moved on into the future. But friends, for the Christian, history can never be bunk. Now, although I find it hard to say this as someone who is a science graduate and was once a teacher of science, it's actually possible to live a fruitful and fulfilling life in total ignorance of the wonders of the periodic table or of the process of photosynthesis. It's actually possible to do it. But it's not possible to understand the big questions of life: who we are as a people, our human identity and destiny, without a knowledge of history. Why is this the case? It's because history is the sphere in which God has chosen to reveal himself to people. Yes, we can see evidence of God in nature. Romans 1 says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." We can know something of God from studying his world. But it's not there that God has disclosed the most profound and personal aspects of who he is and his plan for us. But rather, he's disclosed it in the key events and experiences of men and women in history. Now, this, of course, is a lesson that most people today need to learn. Someone has said that few generations have been so well informed about the events of the past 24 hours than our generation, but so less informed about the events of the past 24 centuries. We live in a society that is almost totally preoccupied with the present. The past is irrelevant, the future is unknown, so let's just get on in the present and party. I saw this the other day in an article written by a woman celebrating the fact that she was single, childless, and yet at 50 still having a good time. She said, "While you're busy clubbing with 25-year-olds, feeling like a 25-year-old, being a 25-year-old, you come to believe you're 25 years old. Live for today. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Meanwhile, you're earning a good salary, so why not spend it? Your health club membership is up for renewal. Put it on the credit card. It's up to the limit. Get another one. Pensions, they're for oldies. We 50-somethings are immortal. Life is for living, and we still have half a life ahead of us." How utterly wrong and foolish we human beings can be. For the Bible wants to show us that we are not immortal, and life is not just about living for the present. It's only as we come to understand who we are in the process of history, where we've come from, what have been our roots, that we can then see where we're heading and thus begin to live our lives fully in the present. Thus the importance of history. Now, no part of the Bible so fully wants to explore this truth, the importance of history, than these books that we're going to be studying over these next few months, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, my guess is this might come as a bit of a surprise to us. For of all the books of this inspired word of God, none at first glance seem so uninspiring. How many of us have read the Old Testament have enjoyed the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, moved on to read 1 and 2 Kings, and then we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles and come to a screeching halt. For not only are we confronted with 9 chapters of what look like irrelevant genealogies, but then as we read on, we see that much of what is written seems simply to be a regurgitation of things that we've already read about David and Solomon and so forth. And in our naivety, we move on in our reading to what seems like more fruitful pastures. But to do this means we'll miss out on the wonderful things that God wants to teach us from these two books. Well, let's begin our study of Chronicles by looking, first of all, at some background. When were the books of Chronicles written? The answer is probably somewhere in the 4th century BC, in the period after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. We are at the end of Old Testament history. Now, we'd recognise this more fully if our English Bibles reflected the arrangement of the books of the Hebrew Bible. For in the Hebrew Bible, that is the Bible that Jesus would have been brought up with, Chronicles is not next to Kings as if it were just an alternative to the books of Kings. Rather, it comes at the very end of the whole Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, the order goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, full stop, end of story. It's as it were, God's final Old Testament word to his people after the exile. Well, by whom was Chronicles written? Some have said Ezra the priest, but of that there's no real evidence. But we do know that this author, whom we'll call the chronicler, gathered his material from earlier books like Samuel and Kings and other sources, gathered it all together and wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles as a new history for the people of God in their particular context. You see, he was an historian in the fullest sense of the word. He had no first-hand knowledge of the times of which he was writing. It had all happened long ago. Israel was no longer the major international power that she once was. All she was now was simply a tiny principality in the Persian Empire. David's monarchy no longer ruled. Solomon's temple no longer existed. And so, like much history to us today, that whole era of greatness must have felt to the people of the chronicler's time very remote and very irrelevant to their situation. But the chronicler and the Holy Spirit who inspired him knew that it wasn't irrelevant. History was not bunk. It was the sphere in which God had chosen to reveal himself. And if these people were to continue as God's people in a new and difficult environment, they had to learn the lessons of old. And the truths of those lessons need to be applied to them. So as we scan these opening chapters, we'll see hidden in these tedious genealogies at least three key aspects of this divine revelation of history that the chronicler has written to impress upon his people and us, three things that we'll also find woven all the way through his books. So note them carefully because we'll see them time and time again coming through. The three things are these. One, history reveals a God who perseveres in keeping his people. Two, history reveals a God who promises always to hear his people. And three, history reveals a God whose purpose is to rule his people. The God who keeps, the God who hears, the God who rules. They're the things that we'll see woven in and out. So let's look at that first major theme that the chronicler brings. History reveals a God who perseveres in keeping his people. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 on page 400. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things I enjoy the most whenever I get the chance to see a musical show is the way that they always begin. The lights fade and the orchestra begins to play the overture, which gives you a foretaste of what to expect later on. And if it's a show that you know particularly well and love well, mine would have to be West Side Story, suddenly you get a tingle up your spine as you hear those familiar tunes and themes coming through. I want to live in America, somewhere, Maria, and so forth. I'll spare you my personal rendition. Now, my guess is that just like an overture, when the first readers of Chronicles heard those names just then, plus others read out to them, they too would have got a tingle up their spine. Yes, just a list of names. But what a list of names. These were the great names of the past, the most ancient names known to mankind. The chronicler begins his vast genealogy as far back as it's possible to go. Why? For it's there that the story of God's electing grace of his people begins. You see, the first readers of Chronicles would have known the book of Genesis very well. They were fully aware that Adam, for example, had another son, Cain. But significantly, Cain is not mentioned. It's Seth who was the heir of God's electing grace, and Seth is the one that is mentioned. The same goes for each of the people that the chronicler records. Some are highlighted, others are not. Why? For these are the ones that he highlights who are in the line of God's divine favour. Noah had three sons. We see all three mentioned in verse 4. But it's Shem, the firstborn, who is highlighted the most. For out of his line comes the next significant name in verse 27, Abram, that is Abraham. All the readers knew that Abraham had children from three women, Hagar, Keturah, and Sarah. But it's Sarah's son Isaac who is given the greatest prominence by the chronicler. He's mentioned twice in this genealogy, first in verse 28 and then in verse 34. Why? For he was the child of promise, the chosen heir. Isaac has twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Everybody knew that. But it's Jacob's descendants who are recorded at far greater length. In fact, his family tree occupies the whole of chapters 2 to 9. Chapter 2, why is that? Chapter 2, verse 1. For these were the sons of Israel, God's chosen people. Do you see what the chronicler is doing here? He's shaping his genealogies to make a point, and the point that he's wanting to make is this, that within the vastness of the human race, with all its untold millions of names and people, God has always had a chosen people, his people whom he's kept and nurtured by his love. And not just way back then, but right up to the present day. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 2. The people of Judah, we read, were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now the first to resettle on their own property when they came back to their own towns were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. Those from Judah, from Benjamin, and from Ephraim and Manasseh who lived in Jerusalem were, and here's a whole list of people, who were contemporaries of the chronicler. Uthai, the son of Ahimud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, the descendant of Perez, son of Judah, and so forth and so forth. You see, as well as teaching history, the chronicler wants to teach the people of his own time about the nature of their God. One writer calls Chronicles not so much an alternative history, but more of a sermon seeking to encourage and foster a right relationship between God and his people. Remember what we said before. The people of the time of the chronicler were people with deep spiritual needs. They just returned to their land after a humiliating exile. They were disoriented, demoralized. All the symbols of their national pride had been stripped away from them by the Babylonians. Their children spoke Aramaic better than they spoke Hebrew. They knew the streets of Babylon better than the alleyways of Jerusalem. Their cultural self-esteem lay in complete and utter tatters, and they faced what in modern parlance we'd call a massive identity crisis. Who on earth are we as a people? Where are we going? What are we here for? And the chronicler's answer to these tortured questions is to reconnect them to their roots and then point them to the future. Who are you? He says. You're the descendants of Adam, of Noah, of Abram, of Isaac and Jacob. You may not look like a great people. Indeed, measured by the world's standards of greatness, of power and wealth, you're not a great people. But what's new? God's people have never been distinguished by how powerful they are or how important they are compared to others. What simply distinguishes God's people, what's always distinguished God's people throughout their history is simply this, that they're God's own people. They're the ones that God has chosen to set his love upon, and the ones that he continues right up to our present day, and you're the evidence of it, he says to them, that God has loved by his grace and power. That's the thing you need to hold on to. That's what you've got. You have a God who history has shown is powerful to keep you even after such a disaster as the exile in Babylon. Now, friends, what a powerful message that ought to be for us today. So often, if you're like me, you feel overwhelmed by the rising tide of secularism all around us. How easy for us as the church to feel insignificant and powerless in society. But we have a God who is the writer of history. He's the one who has promised from the days of Chronicles all the way to today and continues to keep his people. We are his chosen people. He will love us and he will keep us. I know my sheep, says Jesus, and my sheep know me, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. History reveals a God who perseveres in keeping his people. The second theme. History reveals a God who promises always to hear his people. Now look at that strange break in the genealogies in chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, the one that Helen read out for us, page 405. We have name after name after name for four chapters or more, and suddenly we have this little snippet of information about a chap called Jabez. Jabez, the chronicler tells us, was more honourable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." The note down the bottom, Jabez sounds like the Hebrew for pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I'll be free from pain." And God granted his request. Now, why, out of all those names in the genealogies, does this man get special mention? Why this particular one in a million? Simply this. This man, Jabez the pain, trusted in the God of Israel. He took God at his word. You see, Jabez was a man in life destined to be a loser, a man whose name was forever associated with the pain of his birth. Now, I guess for us, names are not too big a deal. Only occasionally do they actually reflect aspects of our character. The Guardian newspaper a few years ago compiled this list of people whose names were somewhat apposite to their occupations. They discovered a teacher of belly dancing called Mrs. Button, the estate agents Doolittle and Dally, a firm of solicitors Argue and Phibbs, PHIBBS, the history teacher Norman Conquest, and a nutrition expert, Mr. Whalebelly, all apparently true. But to the Hebrews, names are important, and to be given a name which means pain would have meant that this particular man was doomed before he'd even started out in life. Yet we read in verse 9, Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. Why? For unlike many people who sit back and blame others for their misery, Jabez takes action and pleads with the Lord. He takes hold of the promises that God's people will be a blessing to others and prays that through him such blessings will come in spite of his name. O Lord, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so I will be free from pain. Now, can you imagine what impact that man's example would have had on the people of the chronicler's time, who had lost all their territory, whose influence in the world was at an all-time low? Would it be possible for them to pray such a prayer? And the encouragement of the chronicler was this of verse 10. Yes, for God granted his request. The chronicler wanted to remind his readers that history has revealed time and time again that God always hears his people when they cry out to him in prayer and trust. And we'll see this woven right through these books. Look on, for example, to chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, page 407. We read, "They," that is the Israelites, "waged war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped in fighting them, and God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him during the battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him." You see, in the midst of their circumstances, the call was for these people to become a trusting people. God can be trusted if only you'll believe it, says the chronicler. But then he adds an edge to this truth. Yes, God is a God who promises always to hear his people, but he hears them both when they cry out to him in their need, But when they fail to cry when they should, he hears their silence, and the silence is deafening. Note the contrast at the end there of chapter 5 about the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 23, the people of the half-tribe of Manasseh were numerous. They settle in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Sena, Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their families, Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azriel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jaldiel. They were brave warriors, famous men and heads of their families, but they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan, where they are to this very day. A God who promises always to hear his people, but will not turn away from judging them when they fail to trust in him. The famous author Robert Louis Stevenson once said, "Life does not consist of having a good hand at cards, but of learning how to play with a poor hand well." Like many in the chronicler's day, we might be tempted to despair at our situations, the poor hand of cards we've been dealt. But the message for us is the same. God will hear us as we cry out in dependency on him. A number of years ago, just after I moved from Sydney to Melbourne to live, I was looking for a new church to join, and I decided to try a well-known church just near the local university. I'd heard it was a good teaching church. It attracted lots of staff from the universities, professors and teachers and so forth, and many students. Some of the lecturers of the local Evangelical Anglican Theological College attended that church and were regular preachers, so I decided this will probably be a good place to come to. I was surprised upon arriving to walk into the front door, and the first person to greet me was an old man on crutches. He only had one leg. The other leg had its trousers pinned up behind him. And he was struggling valiantly to hand out a bundle of books to every person as they came into the church. Interesting choice of welcomer, I thought, and proceeded in. But as I began to attend that church week after week, I discovered why that man, whose name was Dave, everyone called him Old Dave, I discovered why he did the welcoming at the door. Yes, the place was full of bright and highly qualified people, but it was Old Dave who always gave you the warmest welcome. He would greet every one of us as we entered into the church by our names. He knew them. And during the coffee break, he'd often hobble up on his crutches to find out how you're going. He was actually concerned for me as a young person, and he prayed regularly for me. And when Old Dave died a number of years later, the congregation, the church was packed, and person after person, from university professor down, testified as to what influence Old Dave had had upon them. For he was a man of great vision for God's people, and he took what little he had, the lousy hand he'd been dealt, and offered it up to the Lord. I never did find out what happened to Old Dave's other leg, why he'd lost it, but I dare say there'd come a point in his life when he had to decide whether to allow that disability, that poor hand he'd been dealt, to overcome him, or whether with the grace of God he would overcome it. And my guess is he prayed a prayer similar to that which Jabez prayed. O Lord, that you would bless me in spite of the difficulty of my circumstance. Enlarge my territory, my influence for you. Turn around this weakness and change it into your opportunity for service and growth. And what was the result of that prayer? What's the result of every such prayer like that we would pray? And God granted his request. You see, history reveals a God who promises always to hear his people. The chronicler shows it. We can see it so many ways. A God who keeps his people, a God who hears his people, and more briefly and finally, history reveals a God whose purpose is to rule his people. Chapter 3, verse 1. These were the sons of David born to him in Hebron. Now, one thing we'll see with the chronicler is that he's obsessed with the dynasty of David. After the death of David's son Solomon, when the kingdom split into two, of that northern kingdom he has little to say. Its kings barely get a mention. Why? For it's the Davidic kings of the south of Judah who are the legitimate heirs. It's David's dynasty that is all important and the centre stage of history. And that's why in chapter 3 he lists David's entire family tree as it goes through 500 years of kingly rule right up to the exile in verse 16. But note, the list doesn't stop there. In verse 17, what follows is the royal line after the exile, but it's a list of almost totally unknown and forgotten people. Forgotten except for one thing, they were still the line of David right up to the present day. None of them were kings like David was. Many of them were just unknown civil servants, perhaps appointed by Persia. To a normal historian, the people in verses 17 to 24 are irrelevant to history, but not to the chronicler. For as we'll see in later chapters, God had made an everlasting covenant with the house of David. A shoot will come out of David, it would have been prophesied. It was the line of David which was the line of the coming Messiah. And that's why the chronicler includes these seemingly insignificant people in his genealogy. For he wants to remind his people, our God still has a wonderful purpose for us. We have a future. And that future is linked inextricably with the house of David. For from such non-entities will come the one whom God has chosen to rule his people, the one who will be our great and glorious king. Now, it wasn't for another 400 years that the chronicler's genealogies would finally be complete. It was then that another historian wrote his genealogy, and his genealogy also included many non-entities, but with one difference. For those people, those seemingly non-entities, led directly to the child of promise, the king born to rule his people. Turn to page 966, Matthew chapter 1, verse 15. Eliud, the father of Eliezer, Eliezer, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Friends, history is important, for it's the very sphere in which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Study history, and we will find the God who perseveres in keeping his people. Study history, and we will find the God who promises always to hear his people. But study history supremely, and we will find the God whose purpose is to rule his people through the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And my prayer, the prayer of the team, is that as we study these books of Chronicles over these months, we will all come to know him, God's appointed Saviour and ruler, more and more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who writes history, and that within the millions of names that have been written in the history of this world, the names of your people, we here, are recorded there. We thank you when the book of history is opened one day, finally in heaven, on that great and glorious day, there will be recorded many people who are sort of non-entities, many of us, I guess, to whom the world sees as mere nothings. Yet to you, we are your chosen people. Our names are there. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.